This first half of Isaiah 63 is taken up with the awesome vision of the warrior coming from Edom. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Although the translation should read, if George Adam Smith is right, that he comes out of Edom swaying in the greatness of his strength. It is a cosmic figure coming from Edom. It's an immense man. And it's clear that he has just come from some tremendous victory, because his garments are vividly stained with blood. And there are two great questions asked at the start of this chapter. Who is this who comes from Edom? And why is thy apparel red, and thy garment like his that treads the winepress? So these are the two questions that concern us this evening. Who is this man? And why is he stained with blood? Now, in order to come to grips with these questions, we really need to know a little about Edom, a little about its geography, and a little about its history. So can you just bear with me while we apply ourselves to these rather mundane tasks of geography and history? Do you know where Edom is? If you imagine the vestibule to be Egypt, and up here to be north, and this middle section of the church to be Palestine, there were two main routes out of Egypt running north. Now, if you can imagine this aisle there as being one route, and this aisle there as being the other route, this route was called the Way of the Sea, and it was sometimes called the Way of the Philistines, because it led from Egypt, following very closely the Palestine coast, the Mediterranean coastline, running up through the five feudal Philistine cities, where those pillars are roughly, Ekron and Gath and Ashkelon, five of these Philistine cities, right through, and then swinging up the Palestine coast and swinging inland and through a little chain of mountains here, through the only pass in the mountains, one of the most important places in the world, a little place called Megiddo. It's where King Solomon used to stable his horses. It was a strategic military town because it guarded the north from the south and the south from the north, and that's where godly King Josiah was killed by King Pharaoh at Megiddo. And the Way of the Sea ran right up, crossed over through the pass of Megiddo, and then into the great valley of Esdraelon, away up north in Galilee. There was a second road from Egypt north. It was called the King's Highway. And down at the southern end, you had the Gulf of Aqaba and Mount Sinai. And it ran right up through Edom. You see, there were major tribes on that other side of the River Jordan. First of all, there was Edom, with its great cities of Petra and Bozra and Teman. And then right up through Moab, the land of the Moabites, and then further north through Ammon, the land of the Ammonites, and away north to Damascus. Now, that's the route that Israel followed, you see, when she was marching from Egypt, across the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai, and then right up the king's highway, making for the Promised Land. Of course, she didn't go up to Damascus. She cut round and crossed the River Jordan at Jericho. Now, you see, the great problem was that Israel had to pass through Edom. And although Edom was descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, and was therefore a blood relative of Israel, Edom was not disposed to let Israel through. And so at great inconvenience, the children of Israel, marching up the king's highway through the wilderness, had to bypass Edom and come to the Promised Land by a much longer route. And that resistance to the onward march of the people of God, and that implacable enmity against the work of the living God, was something that characterized the Edomites right down through the centuries until the times of the Herods. Because the Herods were Edomites, you see. They belonged to the Edomian family. And so they had the blood of Esau and Edom running in their veins. And of course, the Herods were all very much anti-Christ and anti-God. And so implacably was Edom against the work of God and against the children of God that Edom became a kind of proverb for judgment in Scripture. In fact, you can correct me, but I can scarcely think of one kind thing that the Scriptures say about Esau or Edom or the Edomites. And so, before we really can answer these questions, who is this coming from Edom and why is he stained with blood, we really need to come to grips first of all with the geography, and then with the history. Now, there are one or two references, I've picked out the basic ones, to the Edomites in Scripture, and you may care to turn with them. I have them in the proper order. The first one is in Genesis chapter 36. Just one or two verses, because obviously we can't read all of that. We'll be here all night, you see, if we read it all. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that in the earlier readings, the Bible says a lot of things about Edom, some of them not very complimentary, I may say, but later on, the Scriptures move towards the moral judgments of God on Edom. And they tell you why it was that God was against Edom. He wasn't against the Edomites in an arbitrary way. He wasn't against them in a capricious, a childish way. You see, God is not a moody God. There are always reasons for his judgments. And later on, particularly from Jeremiah and Ezekiel onwards, whenever you find Edom mentioned by these prophets, they give you a reason for the judgments of God on Edom. So, first of all, a sort of initial bit in Genesis chapter 36, where you can see that Esau is Edom, Genesis 36 and 1. These are the descendants of Esau. Now, you know that Esau in the New Testament in Hebrews is called a profane person, because he despised his birthright and lost the blessing. He sold his heritage for a plate of lentil soup. And in fact, he sold his right to be the forerunner of the Messiah, because he was the firstborn. sold his right to be the forerunner of Christ for a plate of lentil soup. Esau was a profane person. Religion just didn't get through to him. That is Edom. Now, Edom is the same word as Adam. It means red. It's the Hebrew word for red. And, of course, he's called red because he had red hair. He was a hairy child, if you know the story of the birth, that Jacob was a smooth child, but Esau was a hairy child. You notice that in children. Some of them are quite smooth and others are quite hairy and very cuddly. Edom, red. And it's also a kind of reference to the red, to the lentil soup, you see, which is also red, kind of cross-reference. Esau took his wives, you might expect, from the Canaanites, who were all pagans. So he had a harem of pagan women. Verse 6. Esau took his wives, plural, you see, against the marriage ordinance of Genesis 2, took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his cattle, all his beasts, and all his property, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of the sojournings could not support them because of their cattle. And so Esau dwelt in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And so the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Now, if you turn to Numbers, you'll see the first major encounter with the people of God. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14. Famous incident where the Hebrews are coming up the king's highway and they say to Edom, "Now we just want to reach the land. Will you please let us through?" Numbers 20 and 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, way down in the southern desert, to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." Now that was an appeal, you see. They had the same blood, the same ancestors. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the adversity that has befallen us, how our fathers," they had fathers in common, you see, "how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt, and here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Now, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard, neither will we drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my cattle, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong force. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him. And that really sets the scene for the relationships between the Edomites and the ongoing work of God. Because 200 years later, you find King Saul fighting with the Edomites. Immediately after that, the Edomite wars characterized the reign of King David in 2 Samuel. And immediately after that, you find King Solomon, who was a man of peace. And the Edomites are still giving trouble right throughout the centuries. They were the curse of the people of God and a hindrance to the work of God, right down to the days of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah has something to say about the Edomites in chapter 49. I'm trying to give you a historical background to this man coming from Edom. Jeremiah 49, verse 7, concerning Edom. Now, of course, Edom was famous for its wisdom. Wise men from the east, you see, came from that sort of area, perhaps further south into Arabia, Saudi Arabia, but famous for its wisdom. But Jeremiah says the day will come when Edom's wisdom will fail. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished in Edom? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Because that was the the law of God, that when you harvested your grapes, you always left gleanings. And when you harvested your field, you always left gleanings for the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the needy. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, a reference to the rocks, you see, where Petra is. And he is not able to conceal himself in the rock. His children are destroyed, and his brothers, and his neighbors, and he is no more. Verse 16. The horror that you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you see, living in that remote sort of area, made Edom a very proud race. The pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, you who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles in the rocks of Edom, I will bring you down from there. Now, that's just a word of judgment, but it doesn't give you the moral reason. Now, if you turn over to Lamentations, which is the next book in the Bible, Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. 4 and 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Have a good time. Enjoy yourself now, because there's a bad time coming. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, dweller in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass, the cup of God's wrath. You shall become drunk with it and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. But why? Ezekiel chapter 25. This whole chapter is a chapter of reasons. You can see that verse 3. Chapter 25, verse 3 says, "Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said," verse 8, "thus says the Lord God, because Moab said," 15, "thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted." It's a chapter of reasons. And here is a reason for Edom's judgment in verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance upon them, merciless to the work of God, merciless towards the people of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, just as the work of God knew Edom's vengeance. They shall know my vengeance, says the Lord." It was because of their cruelty that they were being punished. Now once more to the book of Amos. And then one more reference after that. We're done with references. Amos chapter 1, verse 11. Notice again a reason for the judgment. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And so I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra." There is a moral reason for the judgments of God. It was because of Edom's pitilessness and his cruelty towards his brother and his treasuring of his wrath that God brought Edom to judgment. And lastly, the book of Obadiah, which is the next book to Amos. You can see from the opening verse that this is a sermon about Edom. Obadiah, it has only one chapter. The first verse, the vision of Obadiah: "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom." Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you," living in the rocks, you see. "You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars," never mind the rocks, "thence will I bring you down, says the Lord." Verse 6. "How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." Verse 8. "Will I not on that day," says the Lord, "destroy the wise men out of Edom. There they are again, you see, the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter for the violence done to your brother Jacob. That's a reason for judgment. The violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered Jacob's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off Jacob's fugitives running from Jerusalem. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Verse 19, and those of the Negev, the Arabs, and this is true today, because Edom is now Saudi Arabia. It's where the Arabs live. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now you see, it was because of Edom's heartlessness and his indifference towards his brother and his coldness of heart and his unbrotherly spirit and his lack of charity that he was brought to judgment. And that was the hallmark of Edom's relationship with the work of God over the centuries. There was an implacable enmity against the work of God. So, who is this who comes from Edom? And why are his garments spattered with blood? And who is this man coming from a land of judgment? Well, the man answers the question himself, and he says, it is I announcing vindication, bringing in a new kind of righteousness, bringing in justification. It is I announcing vindication, the mighty to save. And there's no doubt that this man coming from Edom is a prototype of Jesus Christ. He is a foreshadowing. an adumbration, a presaging of another man who went to another place of judgment. He is a shadow of Jesus Christ, the mighty to save, whose garments also are stained with blood, and who also, after his victory on the cross, lives forever to announce vindication. It is I announcing vindication, the mighty to save. And it is in fact Jesus Christ who is the warrior redeemer of his people, the man from the land of Edom. And according to the New Testament, there are two processes and two realities at work here. And there are two things going on in the death of Christ, just as there are two things going on in this man coming out of Edom. There is, first of all, the aspect of redemption. He is mighty to save in verse 1. And down at the end of verse 4, he says that the year of redemption has come, or as the Hebrew can read, the year of his redeemed has come. There is the aspect of redemption. Christ comes to die for his own. He goes into a place of judgment to purchase for himself a people, as the New Testament says, to purchase for himself a people zealous unto good works. There is the aspect of redemption. And secondly, there is the aspect of judgment. Judgment for his enemies, and judgment for those who are quite determined in their hearts that they do not want Jesus. Salvation and redemption for his own, and judgment and shame for his enemies. That is the message of the man from Edom, and that is the message of Calvary. Salvation and redemption for his own, judgment and shame for those who will not have him. And that being so, since there is this twofold work in the death of Christ, it's quite proper for us to speak here about there being two kinds of blood on the robes of this man. His garments are stained like a man who has been trampling the winepress. Why is thy apparel red? The second question. Why are your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The first blood on his robes is the blood of redemption. And that blood speaks about the aloneness and even the loneliness of Jesus Christ. I've often been impressed with the aloneness of Christ in the Gospels. You can see it in the words of frustration that sometimes break from his lips, when he turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, I beg your pardon, Philip, he says, Philip, have I been so long time with you, yet you have not known me? He turns to the people who want miracles and he says, oh, perverse and foolish generation, how much longer must I endure you? How long must I suffer you? And all these, and many more, are expressions of Christ's frustration and his loneliness as he realized how few people really understood him and really understood his mission. The loneliness, of course, is hinted at in verse 3, where you find this man trampling the winepress alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. That's the message of the cross. And from the peoples, no one was with me. You find it in verse 5. He says, I looked. Handel brings this out very beautifully in his Messiah. He looked for someone to comfort him, but there was no man. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. Trampling the vine press alone. You know, it's an abnormal thing to tread a wine press alone, because in Palestine, it's a communal thing, the grape festival, the vintage harvest. It's a time of joy and singing and open-air meals, like the harvest time, or like the tatty hauking in Scotland. It's a time of hard work, but it's a time of great pleasure. And in the East, you see several people jumping up and down in the wine vats, trampling down the grapes. But here is a man who treads the wine press alone, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alone, alone, he did it all alone. He walked into Edom alone. He walked into death, into judgment, into the pain, alone. For you. But as well as being spattered with his own blood, he is also spattered with the blood of vengeance. The blood of redemption and the blood of vengeance. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. Of course, this is not something we care to stress much nowadays, because in the churches, I'm bound to say, and indeed in a great deal of so-called gospel preaching, we have become very polite and very civilized. One of the Victorian critics of the gospel used to scorn evangelicals, and he spoke scathingly of their gospel of gore. Well, I suppose the dear man knows better now. Since the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, he knows better now. But you cannot have a gospel without blood. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins without blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. You cannot have salvation without rejection. And you cannot have the redemption of some without the condemnation of others. See how closely redemption and vengeance stand in verse 4. In this one act, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and in that day of vengeance, my year of redemption, or the year of my redeemed, has come. As C.S. Lewis puts it somewhere, what is God going to do with evil? Does he just sweep it under the carpet? Do you just pretend that it's not there, that it doesn't exist? God must judge it, says C.S. Lewis, and he must judge the evil men who side with the evil. And to side with the evil is to put yourself beyond redemption and beyond cure and beyond salvation. And so you see, in his death, Jesus Christ, the warrior redeemer from Edom, is obliged not only to save his own by the blood of redemption, he must also judge his enemies. And the man from Edom is not just a redeemer, he is a warrior redeemer, to whom the New Testament says the Father has committed all judgment, and at whose name every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, to whom the Father has committed all authority in heaven and on earth. And this Christ, to whom all judgment is committed, is the man from Edom. I see the invitation of the gospel, in a sense, as an invitation to come to Christ and to allow yourself to be judged now, before it is too late. If you allow yourself to be judged now, you will be a Christian, and you will not be judged then, when he comes in great power and glory, and when the man from Edom comes again for the last time. Come to Jesus Christ, and come to him now, undone as you are, and convicted by your sins, and ruined by the fall. I exhort you, and I invite you, to come to Jesus Christ now. Come now, before it is too late. Come to this man from Edom, the man who went into the place of judgment for you, the man on whose robes is found the blood of redemption and the blood of vengeance. It's a question of taking sides. You know, when John the Apostle describes the second coming of this man from Edom, he does a wonderful thing. He uses the language of Isaiah chapter 63. And in closing, I ask you to look at that second coming of Christ, the man from Edom. It's in Revelation chapter 19, And verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, this is the end of the age, and behold a white horse, he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, he's a warrior. His eyes are penetrating like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood. Oh, how solemn. Oh, how solemn. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword, that's his word, you see. The Word of God is the sword, with which to smite the nations. And he will shepherd them, says the Greek, shepherd them with a rod of iron. Here it is. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Was there ever a verse like that? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed. This is what he will be. King of kings, Lord of lords. The man from Edom is coming again. So I ask you, whose side are you on? Amen. May the Lord bless his own word to our hearts.